Good to see everyone here this morning. I would like you to begin by turning with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at that text for just a few moments. While you're doing that, I'll acknowledge the silliness of the image that's up on the board. It's difficult sometimes to find a picture or a symbol that recognizes and pertains to a lesson. And you'll see that this one does as we get to it, but I acknowledge it's not quite the up to the standard is normal. The last slide's even worse, if you'd be honest about it, but at least you'll get the jibe of what I'm talking about. And basically, it's public pressure. Pressure of peers and the public when they say something that is opposed to what we believe as Christians and how we react to it, how it impacts our lives. And I thought to illustrate the lesson this morning, we could go to Matthew chapter 16. And a question that Jesus asked his disciples there in Matthew 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What our Lord was basically saying to his disciples, tell me what people think. Tell me what the public thinks about me. And I want to note, first of all, that Jesus was not overly concerned about that, nor do I think that he was unaware of it. I think that he was asking his disciples for a specific purpose, but he knew what the perception of the public was at that time, and that's why he asked his disciples. But the answer that was given is found in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 16, where they said to him, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Kind of interesting thing there is that all of the men that are mentioned in that, we're saying some say John, some say Elijah, that all those men were dead. I mean, even John the Baptist was dead at the point in time in which this question was asked. You may remember that he was beheaded by Herod. He was imprisoned back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. There is a mention of his imprisonment, and eventually he was beheaded by Herod. Elijah prophesied hundreds of years previously during the reigns of King Ahab and Ahaziah. Jeremiah began his prophecy during the reign of King Josiah in the late years of Judah's existence as a nation. And even the last of the prophets before John came on the scene was Malachi, and he was about close to 500 years previous. So they were kind of looking in some kind of miraculous way or maybe even a superstitious way back to some others who had spoken before with authority, and they were ascribing to Jesus that particular identity. But I want you to consider, and this is the first primary point that I want to make in the lesson today, is what they said was wrong. The majority view, the public's view of Jesus, were not right at all. And you'll remember that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered for them. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, verses 16 and 17 of the text. Jesus told him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So I would like to assert that typically this is the case, that especially with regard to matters of faith, it's always the case that the majority are wrong. We can be pressured by the majority. Sometimes we can be influenced by what the public thinks, but typically the public simply doesn't get it right. I went online and did a little bit of research. The most recent Pew Research survey with regard to allegiance religiously is basically from 2018-2019. And it's interesting, they said that in the United States, that 43% of the population identify as Protestants. 43%. And by the way, if you were to say that you were a member of the Lord's Church, they would put you among the Protestants. So the Lord's Church is a very tiny percentage of that group that identifies Protestants in their survey. Catholics make up about 20% of the population. 17% of our nation is nothing in particular. 5% agnostic. There are 4% of the population are atheist, and then 11% are other, which would indicate some of the Eastern religions, some of the pagan religions, those kinds of things. An interesting point in that survey is that in the past 10 years, the percentage of American men who identify even as a Christian has declined 12%. In other words, 10 years previous, 2008 or 9, 12% more men consider themselves Christians than do now, or at least in more recent past, recent history, and 11% less of the women. So there's a very significant decline just in the past decade, decade and a half, as to individuals who even say that I'm Christian at all. The greatest decline is among those who were born between 1981 and 1996. They're identified as millennials. And 16% less of those millennials believe or hold to being a Christian than they did about 10 years previous. So we see a very real decline in the religious world. And I think that you can see as well that as such a decline takes place and our society becomes ever more secular, then there is more antagonism that is being shown with regard to Christians. Whereas Christians were considered once in the mainstream, those who truly have faith, and faith in the inerrancy of Scripture, faith in the authority of Scripture, they have been tagged as being somewhat right-wing and somewhat extreme, fanatical with regard to their faith. And so when the public looks at us, there is a very different view that they have of those who call themselves Christians than in the past. And as a result of that, we can be, I think, pressured into acting ways that are not in keeping with what God's Word teaches as a result of that. I want to give you a couple of warnings from Scripture against letting the words of men pressure you or influence you or be your guide. And the first one is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll remember, we'll begin reading verse 12 and go down through verse 17 of the text. The Apostle Peter, in his second chapter of that epistle, he speaks concerning false teachers, and he describes them in detail. But he also talks about their impact upon society, impact upon the church and God's people. He said that these are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, and they speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots in your love feasts and blemishes, carousing in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And notice this, they beguile unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are accursed children. They've forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. So he speaks very colorfully with regard to his condemnation of these individuals because of their nature, their personality, what they proclaim. But he indicated in that text, not only are they themselves condemned, but they beguile these unstable souls. And the point that I want to establish here is that it is possible for us to be rightly categorized as unstable souls if we allow what others say, if we allow those who have departed from truth to impact us in our lives in any way whatsoever, then it is something that is truly devastating with regard to our faith. And it can happen both with regard to this adopting these religious views that are in error, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul warns about your actions, your demeanor being influenced. He said, "Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." So it is possible, again, because of who you run with, the pressures of peers, individuals who have a different way of thinking, who perhaps ridicule you, it leads sometimes to you engaging in activities that you should not, you ought not to engage in. And that is commonly called peer pressure. It is common, especially for young people, but it can impact each and every one of us, that when you are around others who feel differently and look down upon you because of your faith or the convictions you hold, to hide those convictions or to allow yourself to be pressured into doing things that are ungodly. We'll talk about it a little bit later, but the book of Proverbs, the wise man talking to his son, he gives his son advice again and again and again with regard to that, not to go in the way of fools, not to have anything to do with evil men, because those things will lead you astray. We need to be aware of that danger. So what I wanted to do, basically, is to consider a couple of examples as to what harm can come if you heed or you act upon what we might refer to as the court of public opinion. The first thing I want to make note is it's possible for us as Christians from time to time to become fearful when we are opposed by so many, when the very statement of faith is something that is ridiculed by some, that can cause us to act in very timid ways and perhaps to refrain from fulfilling God's commands and responsibilities that He has given us. And let me give you a couple of examples, interesting examples that are found in the New Testament. I want to specifically refer to two individuals, one by the name of Nicodemus, one by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, as two individuals who were pretty timid in this regard because of what men thought. And I want to start off by noting in John chapter 3 that when Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the religious leaders, we've talked often in our sermons and our preaching about how the Jewish leaders of Israel were opposed to Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that it wasn't all of them that were opposed to Jesus as the Christ. There were some who were convinced that he was, but they were afraid of what others might think. And Nicodemus, it seems, is one of those individuals early on in Jesus' ministry, because you'll note in John chapter 3, that this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, so he was one in the Sanhedrin, that this man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Now notice, Nicodemus came to him and acknowledged that he was from God. He may not have had a full understanding of who Christ was or what Christ intended, but at this very beginning, because he had an open heart, he knew that Jesus was someone special. He saw the signs that were done, and he accepted those signs as being from God. But he came by night. Now, I know it's somewhat speculative. I've read some comments and various commentaries and all that say, you know, it's really doing him a disservice to say that he came by night because he didn't want anyone to see him. And that may be the case. It may be simply that Jesus was busy during the day. And this is just a statement. But the interesting thing is that as you look at this text, as well as in chapter 7 and verse 50, and in chapter 19 and verse 39, all three times that Nicodemus is mentioned, John says about him, this was the guy that came to Jesus at night. And so I think that it's probable that Nicodemus was a bit timid. It was understandable that Nicodemus might be a bit timid. In fact, in John chapter 3, that immediately followed the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers. And no doubt, he very much angered the rulers on that particular occasion. So Nicodemus comes at night and speaks to Jesus. And so this particular thing occurred. Now, I want you to notice going on to the second point that is found here. We'll get back to Nicodemus in a moment. But it wasn't just Nicodemus who was an individual who had a belief in who Jesus was. In fact, in John chapter 12, this is near the end of Jesus' ministry, and it was following his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And he had convinced a number of the Sanhedrin that he was the Christ, because we're told in John 12 and verse 42, even among the rulers, many. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Because we've talked so often about the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the people being against Jesus, wanting to kill Jesus. Decisions were made. They were in agreement that Jesus had to die, as they came together as a Sanhedrin. But there are many there that, though it's obvious they didn't come out publicly saying that they believed Jesus to be innocent and actually Jesus to be the Christ, that they believed in him. And we're told there in John 12 and 42, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now notice the reasons given. First, they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue. And the second, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What does that mean? Well, it means the court of public opinion. That is, especially the men whose opinion they valued that was more important to them than God's pleasure. And it's interesting that after this statement is made in John 12, verses 42 and 43, that Jesus responded to this in verses 48 and 49 and said this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Whatever the reason why Jesus is rejected, even if there is this belief in him, but you're not willing to come to him because you love the praise of men rather than the praise of God, if you deny him, if you reject him, you do not receive his words, you will be judged and found lacking in that final day. That gets us down to the third point in John chapter 19, and that has reference to both Joseph of Arimathea and then this final reference to Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, I do want you to go to Luke 23 just for a moment because there is something extra that Luke has to say. We're looking at the narrative in John primarily. But in chapter 23 and verse 50, Luke said this about Joseph of Arimathea. He says, "Behold, there was a man by the name Joseph, a council member." So he was also one in the Sanhedrin. Somebody may not be aware of that. Not only a rich man, but also a member of the council, just like Nicodemus was. "He was a good and a just man." And notice, "he had not consented to their decision indeed." So Joseph of Arimathea, he was an individual in the Sanhedrin who did not go along with what these men had decided to do in bringing Jesus to their form of justice and leading to his death. And so notice that, and then go back to John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. And I want you to read John 19, 38 through verse 42, which speaks of this Joseph of Arimathea as well as Nicodemus. And so Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but notice, secretly for fear of the Jews. So we got something that might would be considered contradictory at first because Luke tells us that he didn't consent. He didn't go along with it, but we're told here that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And I think that best describes this, is that there were a divided group in the Sanhedrin, individuals who accepted Jesus' claims about himself because they had seen sufficient evidence of it. But when this public pressure was given by the Pharisees, who were the driving force with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus, people remained silent. They didn't necessarily go along with it, but they also, it seems, did not necessarily speak up. Now, I don't want to condemn Joseph nor Nicodemus because at Christ's death, it seems that these timid disciples, one commentator referred to them as that, the timid disciples were emboldened by his death. In other words, such an atrocity had occurred that they could remain silent no longer. And as a result of it, we are told with regard to Joseph that he went to Pilate. This would expose him. But he went to Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. He came by and took the body of Jesus. I read that it was not allowed typically by those who were crucified to be given individuals to come and receive the body and prepare it for burial. A crucifixion was public execution, and typically the way in which the bodies were disposed of is either they were left by the road to rot as evidence and a way of perhaps diminishing any rebellion or any kind of evil in the views of the Roman government, or else they would simply be thrown into the rubbish heap, the Valley of Gehenna, where everything was burned. But this member of the Sanhedrin, he had the audacity to go to Pilate and say, "Could I have the body? Could I take the body and prepare it for burial?" And Pilate allowed that, perhaps as a way of appeasing the Jews, but he gave him permission. And so he came and he took the body of Jesus. Nicodemus too, verse 39, who at first came to Jesus by night. There's that mention again. But now where Nicodemus had come by night, now he came and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Very large amount, a very expensive gift that he gave. And they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And so we see finally a couple of individuals who just couldn't take it anymore, perhaps acted correctly, acted boldly on this particular occasion. But even these two men, prior to the death of Jesus, we are told that they were secret, that they were coming by night, and there was some timidity there. There's a real danger. And I think that you know that that's the case. Perhaps there have been a time in your life to where individuals were speaking harshly about the Christian faith, or making fun of the Lord's people, or speaking openly about the hostility that they felt concerning religion, and you kept silent rather than being known for what you believe in. It's a real danger of being fearful about what men might say. We need to be bold as Christians. I would remind you what Jesus had to say about fearing what men think and even what men can do to you. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so we need to be careful not to let the court of public opinion strike fear in our hearts and keep us from being bold in our proclamation of faith for the Lord. There is a second point that I want to make, and that is that heeding public opinion can lead you astray. And so if you listen to what men might say and allow yourself to be governed by what men say, it can lead you in a direction of actual sinful action. Not just fear here. Because it's not just fear. Sometimes, instead of being afraid, we hear what men think and we want to please them. Remember what we said concerning those Jewish leaders? That they love the praise of men rather than the love of God. And that is a motivating factor as well. But when you heed the court of public opinion is often, in fact, most probably opposed to what God holds as true and right and correct action, and you'll be engaging in activities that are not acceptable to God. Let me give you just a couple of quick examples. First one is noted in Mark chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 25. And you'll remember that Herod had taken John, and John was in prison, but Herod liked John. He thought John was a just man, and he enjoyed listening to what John had to say and the advice that John gave. And so he had him there. And yet, because Herod was married to Herodias, and John had said to Herod and Herodias, "You don't have the right to be married," Herodias didn't like John at all. And she had a daughter, and the daughter had come and danced before Herod and his buddies in this big feast that he was having. And in his rashness, Herod had said, "I'll give you whatever you want." And so she went to her mother. And her mother said, "What we want is John's head on a platter." And so she came back, and that's what she requested. In verse 25, we are told that she came in with haste to the king, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because he had made the oath, and this is, I think, significant, because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. Now, he could have told her, "That's not what I was talking about. No, you can't have John's head on a platter." But he had made the promise. And there were those who were there that were going to look at him and say, "Wait a second, you're the king and you made this promise. Are you going to go back on your word?" And he didn't want them to say that or to think that. And so he didn't want to refuse her. So the king set an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. John the Baptist lost his head because of the court of public opinion. Because of what Herod said in his rashness, he didn't want to go back on because he was afraid of what people would think about him. And that led to an evil act on his part. Another example is Pilate. It's interesting that so many of these are politicians. Do you know that Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus either? They had come to him and they had said, "You know, this man is blaspheming," but there was nothing with regard to Roman rule that he had done that was unacceptable. And Pilate said, he's not worthy of death. You'll remember that Pilate's wife had had dreams, and she said, "I have nothing to do with this man." She had suffered many things because of dreams she had had about Jesus. But then in Matthew 27 and verse 21, when the came time to where there was a man who would be released to them, whether it be Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth. It may be that Pilate would think, well, they'll take Barabbas because, I mean, they'll take Jesus because Barabbas is a murderer. Barabbas is an evil man, but they said, we want Barabbas. We want you to release him. So Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, because the Pharisees, the leaders of the people, they had convinced the mob to call for Jesus to be crucified. They said to him, let him be crucified. What evil has he done? Pilate said. They cried out all the more, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw, now notice this, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. The court of public opinion. He saw it was going to cause a ruckus, that maybe there would be a rebellion that would come up, or he would have to quell it, or there would be some unrest that would arise from it. He didn't want to get in bad with the Jews. He wanted to get along with them, and so he decided to have Jesus put to death. And the same thing happened with regard to Peter. You remember in Acts 12. Herod did indeed begin to persecute the church. We are told in verse 1 of chapter 12, about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he kills James. Now how did the Jews react? Well, we are told he saw that it pleased the Jews. He saw that it pleased the Jews. How often are we saying the court of public opinion and we say the Jews? But they were the force in that first century that led to so much of the persecution that happened among God's people. But the Jews were pleased because he killed James. So he decided, well, I'll get Peter too. And so we are told that he took Peter, seized him during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. No telling what would have happened if God had not intervened in that regard. But again, what Herod did, he did because it pleased the Jews. And then finally, what about Paul? You'll notice in Acts 24, you'll remember Paul was also put in prison because the Jews wanted him to be killed. And so the Roman took him, the centurion, first of all, he was put in prison. And after a while, Felix was the first one. The governor at that particular time, following Pilate, Felix was the governor. And so he listened to Paul, and he kept Paul in prison. We're told after 2 years that Festus succeeded Felix. But Felix, as basically one of the last things that he did before he left office, instead of releasing Paul, we're told that wanting to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul bound. So Paul remains in prison because Felix did not want to release him despite the fact that he was not worthy of death or that he had done nothing wrong. And then Festus comes along. And in chapter 25 and verse 9, Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor as well. So this is what he suggested to Paul. He said, Paul, this is what I want you to do. Go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things. In other words, let's put it back on the Jews. And I'll go up there too, and we'll let the Jews decide this. And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. And so when Paul spoke this to Festus, then what did he do? He brought in the king Agrippa, and after that they sent him to Rome. They could have released him. Felix could have released him if he desired to do so. Paul could have been free if Festus had not wanted to do a favor for the Jews. What they were concerned with, as so often politicians are, is what the public thinks. And that's the point. Because we talk about that an awful lot. When we talk about politicians, boy, I tell you what, we speak in such negative terms about those people. Why? Well, because of all of their willingness to compromise their convictions, to go along, to get along. They're afraid of what people might say if they take a stand of conviction. Or we talk about all of the influencers that are there, all of the lobbies that are there, and they've got these politicians in their pockets. And boy, it's not different today than what it always has been. But do you realize how easy it is for us to be basically in the same boat and allow ourselves to do things we ought not, to believe things we ought not, to refrain from doing things that we should just because we're afraid of what people might say or what people might do? And so as we draw this lesson to a close, I want to make just a final point. And again, I actually drew the face on this one just to get him away from the other fruits. And so, yeah, I recognize it's a little bit lacking. But understand this. If you're going to be wise, if you're going to be the type of person that God would have you to be, don't listen to public opinion. Don't care about what men say. And I want to give you a couple of examples, negative and positive. The first one in Proverbs chapter 2, I mentioned that the wise man often gave instructions to his son concerning staying away from evil people. In Proverbs 2 and verse 10, he says this. He says, When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you and understanding will keep you. It will preserve you and keep you from what? It will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, and from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. When you're talking about the world in general, the way the world thinks, what the world wants, and what the world wants of you, we're talking about those who are ungodly, those who are evil, those who are devious, those who are walking the crooked path. What you need is wisdom. And you need discretion. And you need knowledge so that you're not swayed by the court of public opinion. Instead, you do what God wants you to do. And that is our whole duty, is it not? As Ecclesiastes 12 tells us in verses 13 and 14, the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep His commandments. Don't fear men. Don't fear what men might say, what men might do. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Don't do what they tell you to do. Don't do what they pressure you to do. Do what God says to do, for this is man's all. And understand this, that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Don't fear men. Don't heed the court of public opinion. Fear God, and you will be pleasing to Him. As we offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of men, we offer you an opportunity to respond to the gospel call. If you have too long been listening to what men have to say and you want now to listen to what God has to say, we call upon you to respond in faith to the gospel of our Lord by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you, if there is anyone else who has need to respond to that gospel call, we offer that opportunity to you now. We ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.